Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again today. We thank you for a day that you have set aside for us to rest from our normal activities and to receive from you that which we need for faith and for life, to sustain us unto eternal life in Christ our Lord. We thank you that you are a speaking God and that you brought the world into existence through your speech. You actually bring the church into existence through your speech. You effectually call us. You regenerate us. You forgive us. You declare us righteous. You sanctify us by your word. We pray that we be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, let's hear the Old Testament lesson printed for us in the bulletin. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, says, Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered to the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it was taken." And then let's continue with the New Testament reading from Luke chapter 6. "On a Sabbath day, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then let's look at what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the fourth commandment. I'll read the question, and if we can answer together as a congregation. Beloveds, what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment?
First, that the gospel ministry.
Please be seated. Well, the text we're looking at today, I thought might be kind of interesting. I was able to do a series last summer at our church on questions that Jesus asked So not questions that people asked Jesus, but questions that Jesus asked. I was able to go through a series as Pastor Godfrey was on sabbatical. And it's interesting, Jesus is never asking a question because he doesn't know or he needs the information. The question that he asks is always for others. It's always trying to elicit a response in one way or another. Maybe it's repentance, maybe it's faith, maybe it's hope, maybe it's a change of direction in one way or another. But here, Jesus is asking a question about the Sabbath. And Luke in particular is writing. And he said that he's writing that we may have certainty regarding the things that have been taught. In other words, he wants us to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. He wants to highlight Jesus's person, who he is, his work, and what he's done. And so throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is showing his authority over all kinds of things. He shows his authority over creation by calming a storm, by turning just a few loaves of bread and fish into a meal to feed thousands. He shows his power over demons by casting them out. He shows his power over the dead by raising Lazarus from the dead. He says that he has power to forgive sins, which causes quite a ruckus amongst the people, because only the Lord has the power to forgive sins, and thus he's claiming to be the Lord. He's claiming to be God. He shows that he has power over demons, over disease, over nature, over sin, over death. He's the Almighty One. He is God in the flesh. And here we want to see that today he's claiming to have authority over the Sabbath. He's saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we want to look at this. There's been an ongoing conflict that's been going on with the Pharisees and the religious leaders in particular that's going to culminate in the cross of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that really irks them is what Jesus does or doesn't do on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was really intended to be a delight. It was intended to be a joy for us. But the gift of the Sabbath had become a burden, in particular at the time that this was written. It had, rather than freedom, it had become slavery. And there's two ways that can often happen by making something that God meant for good evil. Is one is by legalism, like we start to add to it more things than the Lord even said, or libertinism, like doing whatever's right in our own eyes and not doing even what we can do according to the will of God. And we'll see that as we go along. But you'll notice that both scenes that we had here are Sabbath scenes, two different Saturdays that these things happened. And so we want to look at three things. First, the Lord of the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath, and the practice of the Sabbath. So the Lord of the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath, and the practice of the Sabbath. And it's interesting that both of these stories are linked by the fact that they even start off on another Sabbath day, on another Sabbath day. Because how the Pharisees think and act about the Sabbath is important for our understanding of who Jesus is. So the first scene, the first point really is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees here kind of wish to register a complaint. They are complaining that Jesus's disciples are going through the grain fields and they're picking and they're doing things, eating grain on the Lord's day. It kind of reminds me of when you're a little kid and your sister tells on you or your brother tells on you, hey, Chucky had his eyes open during prayer, right? Like, well, how would you know if your eyes weren't open, right, during prayer? Like, how do they even know what's going on in one way or another? But they're watching them. They're watching them in order to entrap them. They have it out for Jesus and they have it out for his disciples here. And what is the problem? What's the perceived problem? It's not eating from the grain field itself. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, God had ordained for the nation of Israel in Leviticus that you should leave things for others who are going through your field as part of his generosity. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, we read this. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that really interesting and lovely? That in God's ecosystem, in God's economy, he had said, like, you are the owner of this vineyard, you are the owner of this field, but you are to leave a portion of it so that if the poor need something or there's a sojourner coming through, that they might have something. How delightful that God designed and orchestrated this in his generosity and in his economy. You can recall this being very vividly realized in the life of Ruth and Boaz, right? Where she was gleaning from the field. She was very poor and she was getting these things. But it tells us something about the Lord and his generosity, and he cares about the outcast. He cares about the outsider. He cares about the sojourner, and he provides for them even through his people. So the problem wasn't eating from the grain field. The problem, according to the Pharisees, was that this activity was taking place on the Sabbath. If you would have done it on Friday, no issue. You'd have done it on Monday, no issue, but you're doing it on Saturday. The Pharisees had actually started to build all kinds of laws around what God says. Sometimes we call it building fences. So if God said, don't do X, then they would start to say, well, also don't do Y and don't do Z and don't do these other things, so that they're keeping you from doing the thing that he said not to do by disallowing you from doing other things. So for instance, if it's not the world's greatest example, but the speed limit's 65 miles an hour, if it starts saying, hey, well, you can't go 60, or then you can't go 55, or then you can't go 50 because we don't want you getting close to 65, right? You just keep on making it more burdensome or more difficult in one way or another. Add another law, add another burden onto the people. And so what was meant to be a delight, what was meant to be a joy, what was meant to be a festive day of rest just had all these additional laws that came around them. A tradition had developed in which you could do 40 less one thing, so 39 things, you could do on the Sabbath. But they would consider like picking the grain was one, winnowing it in your hands, that's two, blowing on it to get rid of the chaff was three. Like I was trying to calculate, I would have never made it here today, right? I got out of bed, I turned on the water, I put toothpaste on my toothbrush, I brushed my, like I was at 39 before I even got to the kitchen, right? I mean, if you imagine all these things, like you can't do those things, you can't do work on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath, I should say. And so they added all these things. You can't do these things. They even had something that was such a law that you can do some things, but you can't use a tool that would make it easier for you. Like, that's just bizarre to even think about. So I grew up in Michigan, right? So imagine, yes, you can shovel your driveway on Sunday, but you can't use a shovel, right? You can get the snow off, but you can't use a shovel. And they're just saying you can't use a tool. Anything that would make your work easier, you can't do on the day of rest. I mean, think about that. So they were just adding to all these things. You can only do 39 things. They're really restrictive. They're building fences around these. They're making it more and more of a burden on the people of God. And so Jesus says to them, have you not read? There's a rebuke in that. Like, you should know this. You're the teachers of the law. And note his emphasis on the written word. Even the Son of God, who is God, who also gives us the word, is relying on the written word. That should be remarkable to us. If you remember in Jesus' temptations, how many times did he say, is it not written? Is it not written? Is it not written? How important is the holy and inerrant and written word of God for us. So he's saying to them something that they should have in common. Have you not read? Don't you know this? And then he refers back to the story of David that we read in our Old Testament lesson, that David and his men were fleeing from Saul. They ended up meeting the priest, and there was a bread of presence. There were 12 different loaves that were inside the temple. But technically, they were really only to be given to the high priest, or really only for the priest, I should say. And here David is and his men, and he's king, and he's running from these people, and they're hungry. And the Levites were the ones who prepared this bread and replaced it once a week, 12 different loaves. And the bread was in the holy place, and it was only for the priests. And David is asking for it. My men and I are hungry, and the priest gives it to him to eat. Just keep that story in your background, in the background. So Jesus says, have you not read? And he recounts that story, and then he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What he's saying and what they would hear is that Jesus is claiming that he is the one who is in charge of the Sabbath. They thought they were. They thought all of their extra laws, all these other things, all the burdens that they had put on the people. And now Jesus is standing before them, a person, someone that they'd known. He's from Nazareth, this little boy. He's now grown up and he's doing all these things. He's claiming to be Lord God of the Sabbath, one of their most holy and sacred realities. And he's saying that he's Lord of it. It's blasphemous if it's not true. It's glorious if it is true. And so here he is, he's saying, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We won't go into it too much, but that phrase, Son of Man, is freighted throughout Scripture. It's something that Jesus often uses of himself because people often misidentify who he is. And so he keeps on calling himself the Son of the Man, Son of Man. 10 times it's in relation to its second coming, his second coming. 6 times it's used in relation to his Passion Week. 7 times in relation to his earthly life and ministry. It's referring to one who is a figure of authority. It's pulling on language from Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the one who has power to forgive sins on earth. The Son of Man is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. You hear the claim? He's claiming to be God. He can forgive sins. He's the one who is overseeing the Sabbath. If anybody else said this, it should be a massive problem. If I said this from the pulpit, if I said, I am the Son of Man or I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I would expect Brother Irons to run up here and tackle me and say, this is the last time Tedrick's going to be here. That's crazy. Unless it's true. Unless you're the one. And he's the one. He's confronting them. They were trying to trick him and trap him, and they're blaming the disciples for things that they've done. And so the main issue here is not the disciples' practice, but Jesus is authority. Are they going to recognize him and worship him for who he is? Or are they going to deny him and continue their plots? They're already plotting to kill him. So the main issue here is not the disciples' practice, but Jesus' authority, his person, his identity, his mission. Again, it's really a point from a lesser to a greater argument. One greater than David is here, is what he's really saying. David did violate the law, technically, and yet you said nothing. Can you imagine any of them saying, King David's a lawbreaker? Technically, he did break the law in a very strict legal sense, but the Lord's the one who's in charge of the right application of his law. And here, Jesus is one greater than David, and he didn't violate the law. What he did wasn't even wrong, and what his disciples did weren't even wrong, and they're accusing him. See the insidious evil of it all? David's going to get a pass for something that he did was wrong. You didn't do anything wrong, and we want to crucify you. It's a rejection of Jesus as a person, as a man, as a savior, as the Lord, as God. So the authority of the Son of Man is at issue, and it's tied up with this person. Who's the one who has authority to forgive sins? God. Who is the one who has authority to give the interpretation to what the law is? God. Who is the one who has authority over the Sabbath? God. Who is Jesus? God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's here. It's mind-blowing to even think about that the one who gave the Sabbath originally to Adam and Eve, work 6 days and rest. The Lord blessed it and made it a day. Jesus was part of that. Jesus was part of creation. The Father created all things in the Son and through the Holy Spirit. So he's the one who gave the Sabbath in the first place. He was the one who gave the law at Sinai. He's the one who pays the penalty for all of our Sabbath breaking at the cross. All of us in one way or another have profaned the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to pay for our failing to do that. And most of the time, we don't even take this all that seriously, right? How many of you, if you asked your neighbors, you know, what were the top three things you did wrong last week? How many of them, you know what, I violated the Sabbath. What? There was a death penalty in the old covenant for this. There's a death penalty for all sins, isn't there? But Jesus Christ comes willingly. The lawgiver comes to pay the penalty for the lawbreaker, you and I, for any way in which we violate the law. In our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our actions, our inactions, any way in which we violate the law, he willingly lays down our life that we could have it and have it abundantly. And then he opens up his arms and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, which is the Sabbath, isn't it? I will give you rest. He's the one. He's the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we want to recognize first in this first point that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Our second point starts to bring in the second scene for this. It says, on another Sabbath day, he entered a synagogue and he was teaching. And the Pharisees thought that acts of healing on the Sabbath were forbidden unless they were literally a life-saving endeavor. So we find this later in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 13, it says, when Jesus saw her, a woman, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine? I obviously don't have the gift of miracles, but if someone was in here who had been paralyzed for life, and I did have the gift of healing, and I said to them, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and they walked out of here, and you said, I can't believe he did that on Sunday. What? Can you think of anything better to do on Sunday? Can you think of anything better to do on the day of rest than give people rest from their infirmities, from their sins, from their weariness, from their anxieties of life? What better could the Lord of the Sabbath do on that day? It says the Pharisees watched him. In other words, they've got their eye on him. It's an emotive, it's a visceral term. It means to spy on and to watch someone out of the corner of their eye. They're sinister. They want to catch him. They want to trap him. In our legal language today, it would be entrapment. They want to bring somebody before Jesus on the Sabbath to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath, because then if they do, they're going to bring him up on charges for doing something on the Sabbath. Again, you have to get what's going on is the insidious evil of it all. These are people who shook their fist and said, we will not have this man ruling over us, which is really at heart what all sin is. And yet Jesus comes in mercy and he comes in grace. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And note that it says Jesus knew their thoughts. Whenever I read that in scripture, I just cringe, right? Aren't you glad that during our time of silent confession, we don't all have thought bubbles above our heads? Whew. Jesus knows. He knows what they were thinking. He knows what they were planning. And he looks around at them. Can you imagine the weight of the scene? He looks around at them. And so he says to a man with a withered hand, he says, come stand here. And then he asks a question, right? This is a softball question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? What's the obvious answer? To do good. How many of you are, yeah, no, do harm. Is it to save life or to destroy life? To save life. And so then the Lord of the Sabbath says to the man, stretch out your hand, right? Which is an act of faith. He did so, and his hand was restored. And the place just erupted in joy, right? No, that's what you would expect, or that's what you would hope. But it says, no, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another, what they might do to Jesus. Imagine. Imagine that reality. Do we sometimes feel that way when God saves somebody else who's from a different group than us? Or do we rejoice that whoever it was, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, atheist, Muslim, anybody who comes to Jesus Christ, that we just rejoice? Isn't that amazing? Isn't his grace and mercy amazing? And we're like, I can't believe he saved that guy or that woman or that person, or that he helped them. Filled with fury. It's a really graphic term. It's from the word that we kind of get this like mindless rage, irrational anger. It was pathology. You'd have to be pathological to not appreciate the beauty of that. One theologian said, if this action of healing a sick son of Israel was a violation of the Sabbath, one has to wonder how entrapping and plotting the death of a fellow Jew, the Son of God, would rank. If that's bad, trying to trap and plot Jesus, the Son of God, so much worse. Can you imagine? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? It's to rest, to worship, to fellowship, to do good, to receive good, to receive mercy. The Lord of the Sabbath is manifesting the purpose of the day. He's worshiping, he's in the synagogue, he's doing good, he's healing, and he's showing mercy. What better things to do on the Lord's day for us and on the Sabbath in the Old Covenant? What's the purpose? Really simply, worship, rest, fellowship, mercy, and goodness. And then that leads to a whole host of questions that people often have. Okay, we get the principle, but now tell me what to do, right? And guess what? I'm not going to tell you what to do. But let's move now to our third point, the practice of the Sabbath. Francis Schaeffer used to always ask a question of any text, right? How shall we then live? How should we then live in light of this, right? And friends, we're not looking for a list. If I gave you a list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath, it would not be good for you or for I. I guarantee you we'd have arguments about what should or shouldn't be on the list. But can we understand the purpose of it, the goodness of it, the gift of it? Dr. Godfrey, when he was teaching on the Sabbath, put things this way, and it's been such a helpful. I heard this when I was in seminary, and I've used it throughout my 15, 20 years now as a minister. I think this is great. This is how he sums it up. Here's a question. Does my participation in X, Y, and Z help me appreciate the means of grace? Does my participation in X, Y, and Z help lend itself to my resting and allowing rest for others? And finally, does my participation in X, Y, and Z afford a spiritual restful state of mind that I recognize that I'm a pilgrim on the way, right? And so recognize that the answers to those are going to be different for the person sitting next to you. But if you recognize there isn't just a list of, no, you can't fill up your tank with gas, or yes, you can go to a restaurant, or you can play sports, but not recreational sports, but not club sports. You can do, if we started to add that, right, we're going to get into a list of all these things and people are going to have arguments about it. But does your participating in this lend itself to you attending the means of grace? Does it lend itself to you resting and allowing other people made in the image of God to rest? And does it afford a spiritual restful state of mind? Then do those things. And when you come up with whatever that is for you, don't hand that list to the person next to you and say, this is what you must do. Does that make sense? It's kind of more pointing us, it's more of a compass than a roadmap, right? If I gave you a roadmap and said, you got to do this, 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 it's not going to work for all of you. the complexity of all of our lives and all of our situations. But if I said it's this direction, we all need to go that direction. We need to go towards resting and appreciating the day for what it is. A day to rest from our normal activities, to do what we can to come and receive from the Lord through the means of grace, to rest physically from as many things as we can in our normal life, and allow our neighbors to be able to rest from those things and to put ourselves in a spiritually restful state of mind. Imagine if we did that on a regular basis. And again, this was never meant to be a burden. This is part of creation. As those who are made in God's image, we were created to work 6 days and rest one day. That's how God manifests himself, right? In analogical language, like this is how he describes himself. And so we also are to work and to rest. And in the old covenant, you worked and then you rested. In the new covenant, everything's flipped up on its head. We rest first. The first day of the week, we come and we receive from the Lord what we need to go out and then do the things that he's called us to do in our work the other 6 days of the week. We come and receive the reminder of the forgiveness. We come and receive the reminder of Christ's righteousness. We come and take from a meal that nourishes us as we pilgrim on this present evil age. We sing his praises. We give gifts. We fellowship with one another. We care for one another. We love for one another. We're separated from the world. We publicly identify as this is what we're going to do. Didn't you realize there's good surf today and all kinds of other things going on? But you're here. It's even bearing witness to a lost and dying world, those crazy Christians. And some of you, look at you, you went to 2 services? Fanatics? But this is the one that you love the most and the one who loves you the most. What better place? There are 168 hours in the week. When I preach long at both services, it's 2.5 hours that you're in church. And that is 1.5% of your week, if you think about it. That's it. 1.5% of your week. Our practices actually shape us. What you're doing is countercultural. You're not doing what your neighbors are doing right now. You're not doing what even many other Christians are doing right now. Purposefully and intentionally, you're coming to hear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Even in the Shema, in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, your sins are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are no longer in any condemnation. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now go. Now go this week. And spend your life serving others, and then come back and be refilled again on the first day of the week. So we recognize that we are to honor the day as a gift from God. It's really God's giant pause button in our week. And he gives us the rest at the very beginning of the week. It's a Sabbath rest. It's a gift for God's people. It was never intended to be a burden or anything other a delight. We were made in his image. We were made to rule. We were made to reign, but we were also made to rest. You need rest. Your neighbors need rests. Needs rest. In Mark's recording of this incident, Mark says the phrase, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." How often do we actually think it's the opposite? The Sabbath was made for man, meaning it's a gift given to us. We weren't made for it. By nature, before the fall, you were made for rest. You were created to rest. And guess what? In the new heavens and the new earth, it's an eternal and everlasting rest. It's the destiny and the goal. It's where we're headed. We're sabbatical creatures. The creation account even recognizes, we often read the creation account and think that the pinnacle of creation was humankind, man and woman. And in some sense it is. But if you read on, it goes on to say three times that God made this day holy and set it apart, a day of rest. And God made it holy, and God made it holy, and God made it holy, right? You don't have to recognize today as holy. You don't have to make today holy. It is. You're called upon to recognize that that is the case. Things have changed, right? From 6 and 1 in the old covenant, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, to the first day of the week is rest to work. Why Sunday? Like, what gives us the right to do this? The Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus does. By his resurrection, right? It wasn't simply the beginning of another week when Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday, but it was the beginning of a whole new era, a whole new epoch, a whole new age, the beginning of the new covenant, the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has cosmic consequences. It didn't just start another week. It started a whole new era. The new age has begun. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new era. There's a new age. There's a new epic. There's a new covenant. And now we come, instead of working and then resting, we come and rest. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Most often in my own life, if someone asks me how I'm doing, and as a pastor and as a dean of students, when I ask people how you're doing, I'm tired. Am I the only one? We're tired. By design, by nature, by creation, we need rest. And even more so in our salvation. So it's moved from Sunday to Saturday, but note that Jesus isn't getting rid of it. He's saying that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, not that, hey, now that I've come, it no longer matters. He's ushering in a new covenant in his body and in his blood. The triune God gifted us with this day, set us apart and set it apart to feed and to nourish our souls, to come and hear the gospel, to receive the sacraments, to pray together, and to love and to serve one another through our alms, through our prayers, through our gifts, to rest from our normal routines, and to allow our bodies, our neighbors' bodies, and our land to be rejuvenated, to bear witness to a lost and dying world that the most important thing to us isn't stuff and more, and trying to get every last ounce of money or experience that we possibly can. A whole day given over to the one that we love the best and the one who loves us the most. Again, if I asked you how you are, I'm imagining most of you would say that you're tired. Our whole culture pushes us to exhaustion. It's trying to milk everything out of every moment in time. There's actually something right now, right, called fear of missing out. Everything has to be epic. We disdain the ordinary. These are the ordinary means of grace, right? I'm just a 60-year-old guy who loves the Lord and was called as a minister who came to preach the gospel, right? CNN's not here. Fox is not here. Nobody's here to cover this. Nobody cares but you. And you came to hear something extraordinary through ordinary means. So God did something extraordinary this morning through the ordinary means of preaching the gospel and of the administration of the sacraments. He either created or nourished or affirmed your faith, and he will preserve you all the way through to the end. It's remarkable what he does through this. Not only does our culture push us to exhaustion, but we often entertain ourselves to death, as one philosopher said, or we work ourselves to death, just constantly more, faster, better, bigger, stronger. Breathe. Take a rest. Take this day and make it different than the other days. When I was had the opportunity to pastor in Loveland, Colorado at a URC there. I encouraged our youth group one time to take an e-fast for a weekend. So to use no electronic devices just for a weekend. You would have thought I'd grown five heads. Like, what in the world? How could we possibly do that for 3 whole days? And you know what? Most of them who did it came back and just said, I was just so relieved. If you talk to them now, right, they don't practice it. But the lesson's really important. They feel so stressed. Like I said, hey, tell people ahead of time, you know, hey, this is what you're doing. So your mom or dad or grandma, friends, if they text you, you don't feel like you're ghosting them or whatever. But they didn't feel the pressure to have to respond to every text and every call and everything. There was room to breathe and room to think and to go for a walk. I said, go for a walk in nature. You live in Colorado. Get off the screen for a while. Go out and consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. Go look at what the Lord's doing. Go look at these things. How many times do we just have some peace and quiet? When I was a kid, right, my mom used to always say in the car, I just want some peace and quiet. And my sister and I were like, no. And now that I'm 60, oh man, do I want peace and quiet. And not just, I do want peace and quiet in a humanly way, in many ways, but the peace and quiet that comes spiritually from knowing that I'm loved and knowing that I'm forgiven and knowing that nothing can separate me from his love, knowing where I'm headed, knowing that he is with me, knowing that he's taking me home. We don't have to move right on from here to do something else that you don't have time to really absorb that or to think about it for a moment. Sometimes the quietest moment in my week is during silent confession. When you can sometimes just hear a pin drop, because how often are you around anybody, let alone 100, 200 people, and you're all quiet? Be still and know that I am God. Live in that for a bit. Take time to be able to do that. But everything else in our culture is pushing us another way. You're being catechized by somebody. You're either being catechized by Fox or CNN or MSNBC or PBS or whoever is your influencer of choice. And the Lord wants to catechize us through his word and through his spirit and even through the gift of a day. You don't have to do all those things. It's going to be okay. The one who feeds the ravens, the one who clothes the lilies, he's got you, and you honor him best by imaging him in ways that please and delight him. And to rest is something that we were created for. It actually reorients us as we hear, as we celebrate, as we participate with God and one another in the breaking of bread. It's actually preparing us for an eternity of rest. Our practices shape us, as I said. We're looking back on creation. We're made in the image of God. We're looking back to recreation. We were renewed in Jesus Christ. He started a new covenant, started on the first day of the week. The apostles worshiped on the first day of the week. Sunday's a real thing. It's the resurrection day. Beloved, he is risen. Beloved, he is risen. And you're part of that. You've been raised with him. You've been seated with him in the new heavens. You are not your own. You belong to him now and forever. You participate in that age today. It is dawn. The resurrection is a real deal. So we look back on creation. We look back to the resurrection, but we're also looking forward to the return of the King, to the one who's standing there. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest in a weekly Lord's Day, but eternal rest in him, who is your sacrifice for your sin who is himself your righteousness, who is your peace. And so we look back, we look forward, but we also look out. We look up to the Lord in faith, but out to others in terms of how can we love and serve them? How do we care for them? Even in terms of honoring this day, how many of you have said, I never have time to read this book or go visit this person? If only God would give me one day in a week to do these things. Oh, how about Sunday? How about we go visit somebody from the church or somebody in a hospital or make that phone call or read that book or go for that walk or put down all the other stuff that's distracting to you and reach out to one another in love and service and fellowship. And again, notice I'm not giving you a list of what you can or can't do on that day. There's all kinds of different answers we might come up with. But does it free me to worship? Does it free me to rest? Does it free others to rest? And do those things. And remember that he is the one. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Think about the claim that he's making. Here's all the things we think you should do or shouldn't do. Here's our list. Here's how we're going to judge you. Come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am harsh and ruthless at heart, right? No, that's not the Lord we serve. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that you've given us, even from creation, as a day to rest from our normal activities, to image you as those who are created to work and to rest. We thank you for flipping that on its head in the new creation, that we who couldn't work for salvation, we couldn't possibly have done enough work to obtain it or merit the rest, were given the rest first through the death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as those who are sabbatical creatures by nature, I pray that you would help us to honor this day as it's honoring to you, that we would do those things that would allow us to come and to receive from you and participate in the means of grace, that we would rest from our normal activities, that we would put others in a position to be able to rest from their normal activities as well, and that we bear witness to a lost and dying world, that our hope is not in those things or accumulating more or doing things or experiences, but our rest and hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of our life and our Savior and the one that we love. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.